is in Revelation chapter 2, as we begin to read in a moment in verse 8. Smyrna is one of, it's the shortest letter, by the way, that was written to the seven churches. It is one of two letters that there is absolutely no condemnation or nothing negative that Jesus said concerning this church. It wasn't like Ephesus, as we read last week, where Jesus gives this list, right? He says, I know your toil, I know your labor, you work so hard for me. I know you test the false apostles and you prove them to be false. I know you won't put up with evil men, immorality of that day. You're faithful. I know that you have not lost heart, but then Jesus says, I have this against you. You've left your first love. You don't love anymore. And we looked at that church last week. Smyrna's not like that. Jesus doesn't say anything negative to Smyrna. He doesn't condemn them. One of only two churches that are written where there is no condemnation. If we look at the background, and I think it's very important to really understand this short letter and what Jesus is saying, to go back to the history, to the time, to the location, and do a little bit of background work before we read this letter. I do believe it could be said of Smyrna in the church that there would be two kinds of people that could arise from this church. Heroes and cowards. That's all there would be out of Smyrna. The demand of Caesar worship. The demand of Caesar worship and the slanderous Jews of the time made life for our family absolutely miserable. And they're miserable people. You got to put your mind in the time and in the context of the pagan world and the pagan gods and the culture of that day. The temple of Cybele, Apollo, Asclepius, Aphrodite, Zeus, were all in Smyrna. If you were to walk down the roads of Smyrna, you would pass those magnificent places of worship and commerce. The worship of the heathen gods contrasted with the humble places that these little groups of people called Christians would meet. Not worshiping a pagan god, but worshiping the one and only true God. And that would eventually, as we all know, cause a lot of problems for our early family. Mommsen called it a paradise of municipal vanity. According to Barclay, it claimed to be, listen, Smyrna, the city, claimed to be the first in beauty. It claimed to be the first in Caesar worship. It claimed to be the birthplace of Homer, one of the great writers, right? Smyrna would look with contempt on poor and humble Christians and would despise them as of no importance at all. To Smyrna, earthly honors were the first and the last, not God. Pax Romana, the peace of Rome, right? We all remember the peace of Rome, how at this time under Roman power, the people early on enjoyed peace and harmony of life under the power and protection of Rome. The people had, families had that protection, good speed rights. The provincial under Roman sway found himself in a position to conduct his business, to provide for his family, to send his letters, to communicate, right? To make his journeys in security, to travel safely, thanks to the strong hand of Rome. Barclay has some great background material. If you ever get a chance to read it, he really opened my eyes to some things on Smyrna. But listen to what Barclay said at this time. Of Roman power and the peace of Rome. The seas were cleared of pirates. The great Roman roads were cleared of brigands. Men no longer lived under the capricious rule of unaccountable despots and tyrants, but under the control of strict and impartial Roman justice. It was not difficult to turn the spirit of Rome into worship. So was born the worship of Dia Roma, or the goddess of Rome. Now, out of this, Barclay would go on to say, came Caesar worship in time. But it didn't start that way. Barclay goes on to say, emperor worship had begun as a spontaneous demonstration of gratitude to Rome. But toward the end of the first century, in the days of Domitian, the final step was taken and Caesar worship became compulsory. Once a year, the Roman citizen must burn a pinch of incense in the altar to the godhead of Caesar. And having done so, he was given a certificate of guarantee that he had performed his religious duty. Notice a certificate of guarantee. You had the peace of Rome with that certificate. But what does that mean for our family? Those who we know would not bow down to the God of Caesar, who would not worship the gods of Rome, who wouldn't offer the incense to Caesar. There was no certificate of guarantee to those people. So you begin to see the struggle that they faced in Smyrna. What would Jesus say if he wrote to a people who were struggling under this backdrop? What would he say? Well, I think what you're going to notice, first of all, is he would say, I do know that you're suffering. I know you're suffering. I think he would also say, as you know, I suffered too. I want you to look at chapter 2, starting in verse 8, as the Spirit leaves this with us. It's the words of Jesus. It's the vision that John has on the island of Patmos. We did that back ground last week. But Jesus says unto the angel of the church at Smyrna, write, here's what I want you to say, the first and the last, who was dead but has come to life, says this, I know your tribulation, I know your poverty, but you are rich. And the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews, but they are not. They are a synagogue of Satan. Once again, as we saw in the very first letter, is you hear the assertion of Jesus. Jesus asserting himself. There is an authority, the utmost authority in what he is saying. The first and the last. If one is the first and the last, he does have all authority. Roman life in the backdrop is not all authority. Caesar is not, or Caesar worship isn't all authority. Jesus has all authority. Because notice he said, as he will say in other places, the one who is dead but now is now alive. Or he says it here in verse 8, who was dead but has come back to life, says this, speaking of his resurrection and overcoming death. By the very power of God, go back to chapter 1 and verse 8. Jesus said to John, I am the Alpha and the Omega. And those of you who have studied this know that the Greek language is now, that this was written in a dead language, but the Koine Greek, the Alpha and the Omega, were simply the beginning and the end, the A to the Z, the beginning of their alphabet and the end. He's saying, I'm the beginning and the end, and I'm everything in between. That's who I am. The one who was and is to come. And he says, the Almighty. Notice verse 17 and 18 of chapter 1. When John sees Jesus in this vision, he says, I saw him, and notice his reaction. I fell at his feet like a dead man. He placed his right hand on me, saying, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. Same thing, Alpha and Omega. And the living one. And I was dead, past tense. But behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys to death and Hades, to the realm of the dead. If you have the keys to that place, to the living and the dead, I would say you can say whatever you want to say. And people ought to listen. And the one who says this, Jesus, is saying this to Smyrna, the suffering saints, that I know you are suffering. I know you've gone through so much, and you're about to go through more. It's about to get very, very difficult, Smyrna. Verse 9, he also says, I know not only your suffering, but I know your tribulation. This just adds to the suffering, right? Tribulation here, the word is actually phlipsis. Kind of hard to say, but it doesn't mean just a little bit of trouble. It doesn't mean some problems and some issues. This is a whole lot of trouble. It's more of the idea of a closing in pressure. Have you ever felt true pressure slowly closing in on you in your life? If you have, then you would understand phlipsis, the idea of tribulation. It's really, get the image of a vice. Guys, you understand a vice as it slowly closes in to crush whatever is in between it. Whatever is going to happen to Smyrna is crushing pressure, is the image. H.G. Wells would write in his autobiography, most individual creatures since life began have been up against it. They have had to respond to the unresenting antagonism of their circumstances, and nothing could be further from the truth for Smyrna. They are up against it. The pressure, the worry of work, of family, of life, of living, of their faith, and then persecution, which has already began, is only going to get stronger. Some are not going to possibly be able to take it. The pressure is too great. G.K. Chesterton would write, it was a sign of a real man that he could pass the breaking point and not break. Let's just say Smyrna is going to pass the breaking point. But at this point, what is so beautiful in the letter is you realize Christ appears. Christ appears. Who else is it that Smyrna really needs in this moment? What else, church, do we really need in the moment of our suffering? If we even go through tribulation, true pressure. But Christ, the one who is there, who enables them and enables us to cope with whatever things we go through in life. What else do you have? I submit to you, you don't have anything that can help you get through this like Christ can help you get through this. Jesus will also say to Smyrna, I know your poverty. Notice he says in verse 9, I know your poverty. And then he says, but you are rich. Some have called Smyrna a poor little rich church. Smyrna is very poor, physically speaking, but they are rich, according to Jesus our Lord. They weren't poor as you think of poor, as we do as Americans. I don't know how you define poor in America, but this isn't poor in America. This isn't our poverty. This is their poverty. This is more of a word that means destitute. Smyrna was without the basic necessities of life, kind of poor. They were poverty stricken, or you might call them the down and out kind of poor. It's an interesting word when you look at the Greek. There's two words for poor. One has to speaks of the common working man. He's working for his living. That's one of the words that's used for poverty. But the other one is completely different. It describes the man or person that has nothing at all. So you begin to get a feel for these people and their poverty. Smyrna had nothing at all physically, but everything they needed in Jesus. Actually, you know, it's interesting. You go back and research the history of the city, Smyrna. They say it's one of the richest places of that day in all of that known world. Isn't that strange? One of the wealthiest cities when they were meeting there, the little church was meeting there, one of the wealthiest cities in the world. But here are these little people that Jesus calls the poor little rich church. Now, there's a good possibility that some of them became poor because of their faith. Don't lose sight of that. It doesn't mean that all of them were just born poor people. Maybe some of the people in Smyrna were born there, were natural citizens from that place, and they were wealthy people also. But when they worshiped Christ and came to Christ and pledged allegiance to Him rather than Caesar, guess what? For some, it was all taken. You know, we can actually back this up with other scriptures in the Bible. We don't know if this was a reference to those in Smyrna, but there's a possibility that even the Hebrew writer referenced this. For you showed the sympathy to the prisoners. And notice what he says. You accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. And that's not just raw land. Dwellings. Homes. Knowing. Notice. That you have for yourself a better possession and a lasting one. They had the right perspective, whoever the Hebrew writer was referring to. That Smyrna could have been part of this. That's a good possibility. All we know is it was a bad time for our brothers and sisters for business. There was no business. They couldn't carry on. If they carried their faith into the marketplace, they stood the chance of losing it all, including their lives. Jesus goes on and he says, not only do I know your tribulation, verse 9, I know your poverty, but I also know the blasphemy of those who say that they are Jews and are not, but they are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews caused so many problems for the early church. And that's what we're seeing here. Actually, the word is to slander. False witness. We all know that Jesus did not like slander. He did not like gossip. He didn't like people saying things falsely against his people. And that's what the Jews were doing. They did it to Jesus, and now they're doing it to those in Smyrna. There is no doubt that often the Jews would pervert and twist information about Christians and give that information to authorities to cause all kinds of misery in their life. Here's a quote. If you like quotes, I want you to write this one down. It's a great quote, and it isn't with the context of Smyrna, but it really relates to this. James Drawbell was a journalist, and he wrote these words. I admire conscientious objectors in this war, so long as they are conscientious. And I admire soldiers. The only ones I never admire are the ones who fight with their mouths. And I would say that depicts the Jews of this day to a T. They were slandering the people of God. They were fighting against God and His purposes with their mouths. Were they objectors? Yes, but they weren't conscientious. And they weren't soldiers. They were fighting with their words against the very people of God. And it was so bad, we realize that Jesus had names for them, as he said here in the end of verse 9, where he says those Jews, they are really not, but they are actually a synagogue of Satan. The Jews were a part of God's people, right? The house of God. But he says, you're the dwelling of the devil. They aren't real Jews. They're against God. They're against what Israel ought to be doing. But Jesus says, I don't want you to fear. I want you to be strong. Let's continue to read. His next point, starting in verse 10. Do not fear what you are about to suffer. You know, I can read this with confidence because it's Jesus saying this. But if this was me, I don't think I would be confident. You understand that. Jesus says, do not fear whatever you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is going to cast some of you into prison, literally. You will be tested. You will have tribulation 10 days. Now, the 10 days are not, it's not believed to be a literal 10 days, but a period of time of trial, a period of time in which you'll suffer. Be faithful unto death, or until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes will not be hurt in the second death. They're about to go through even more pressure. It made me think back to when Jesus was in his ministry and he said to the disciples in Matthew 10:28, don't fear those who kill the body but are unable to kill the soul. Jesus says, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. We understand as the church and as God's people that Jesus never promised us perfection. He never promised us wealth, health, and happiness. No, I want us to have it, and I want it. But that's not what we've been promised in the Word of God. W.R. Maltby would say it this way: Christ promised us three things in reference to Christians or Christianity. That they would be in constant trouble. That they would be completely fearless. Don't fear. And that they would be absurdly happy. They would have the joy, the peace of God that surpasses all comprehension and understanding. It would have been so easy for those, the church at Smyrna, to go and place membership somewhere else. And it wouldn't have been because of poor preaching, right? It's far worse than that. Wouldn't have been from a few squabbles or a little bit of trouble, or you don't like the way things are going there any longer. This is some serious pressure. It would have been very easy to run if there even was another church to go and place membership at. But Jesus said, you, Smyrna, I want you to be faithful, not unto, but until death. And I will give you the crown of life. Interesting word again. A couple words for crown in the Greek. There's the diadema or diadem, right? The royal diadem we sing about. That's not this word. This is the Stephanus. This is the very idea is the wreath that was handed to athletes who finished, who struggled in their event and conquered and overcame in the games. Some even who had to face death in the process. But that's the very word. He's saying, Smyrna, you're pressing to the goal. Through the pressure and the struggle, you will receive that Stephanus. You will receive that crown. That crown, and it'll all be worth it. Barclay, again, continues. Infidelity may save a man's life on earth. But in the end, it brings something far worse. It brings the death of the soul. The man who is faithful unto death dies to live. But the man who saves his life at the cost of principles and at the price of his loyalty to Christ lives to die. And I think I heard our Lord say something very similar, didn't he? He who saves his life will lose it, and he who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus is saying, I want you to be faithful unto death. Overcomers, you may have heard this before. Every letter of every church of the seven churches of Asia has this phrase, he who overcomes. That's the conqueror, right? You are more than conquerors, we sing. The word is Nikeo. We get our word Nike. Nike has stolen that word, right? You are conquerors. In Jesus, you are more than conquerors. He says, he who overcomes, he who finishes faithful, you will have the crown of life. A story is told of a Tanzanian long-distance runner. He was running and he was the last one to enter the stadium. All the spectators, or the majority of them, had already left the stadium. He came in hours after the last person that made it through. And he was hobbling, his knee was bleeding and he was bandaged and from a fall earlier. And he passed the finish line slowly in the crowd. The remaining people began to just roar and cheer him on. He was interviewed afterwards, and they asked him why he finished the race and would allow himself to go through all that trouble. Why he would let himself go through all of that. And his response was simply, my country didn't send me 7,000 miles just to begin a race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race. You know, church, our Jesus came a long way to do what he did for us. He came a long way from heaven and earth to do what he did for Smyrna and for others and for all of his people. Not that they would simply just start, but they would be faithful. Whatever their lot was in life, that they would be faithful unto death. Paul said to the Romans in chapter 8:18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. Whatever the glory is, the sufferings that we face, whatever they are, physically, emotionally, spiritually, whatever they may be, the Spirit of God says they are not compared to the glory that God has for us when this life is over. He referenced there is no second death. He who overcomes will not be hurt in the second death. And we understand that there is life eternal for all of us. For the people of God, for with Jesus and the faithful of every generation, we're with God. And we're with Jesus, and we're experiencing his glory. Jesus said, I know your struggle, Smyrna. I know your suffering. I know you're under a pressure like most people will never face. I know you're poor. I know your poverty. I know you're being slandered against and spoken against. But do not fear. You be faithful until death. And I will give you the crown of life. This morning, if we can encourage you because you're struggling and you need encouragement to be faithful, we want to encourage you. That's what the invitation is partly for. If we can encourage you to become a child of God, to become a Christian, get ready to obey the gospel, be baptized into the name of Jesus, have your sins washed away, be part of the faithful of God, the house of God. We want you to do that as we stand, as we sing the invitation song.